Welcome to the Craig T. Owens audio blog, with Craig's blog posts in audio format to go. Now, here's Craig.
In our series, Is That in the Bible? There is two questions I want us to look at today. And we're going to look at these first. I want us to spend some time digging in the scripture with these, because then there's some songs that I think are appropriate for us to use as a sort of contemplation and celebration, really, at the end. And so, especially because if you see the title, it's two questions about death, which for some people is a scary topic. For those that know Jesus as their Savior, there is no fear in death. And I think we can celebrate some things about that today, asking that question, is that in the Bible? Now, I'm going to spoil it for you right up front, because there's two questions we're looking at today, and the answer to both of them is no. Okay, so I'm just going to tell you both questions that we're going to ask today. The answer is no, but I want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about here. When we say that something is in the Bible, that God has told us to do it, then we say that that is a biblical statement. It's right there. We can read it in black and white or red and white if you have the words of Jesus printed that way in your Bible. God says, do it like this. And so we say, okay, this is what he said. This is what we're going to do. But when we say no to something, it's not there. There is a couple of ways that we can look at it. One is that we can say that something is unbiblical. This means that the Bible says, don't do it, or what we are doing is contrary to. It's, if you want to think of that word un, it's undoing what the Bible says. Now, there are some people that would say, well, yeah, it's right here. I read it in the Bible, but come on. Outdated. We've become more enlightened. I'm a little bit more spiritually mature than maybe who that party or that person was being addressed. So that part doesn't. So we can try to make unbiblical things be biblical for us. There are some people that do that, and that is wrong. We can't do that. But I'm more concerned about what we would call non-biblical. Things that the Bible doesn't specifically address. There are principles that are there that we can use to inform our thinking. I've been reading, a friend of mine has a series of blog posts that he's had this last couple weeks talking about how God has given us a mind to reason, to think things through as God has revealed it to us. And there are sometimes that people, if something's not in the Bible specifically, the word, the phrase that we're looking at is not right there, that they almost feel like they got to check their brain out for a second and just go, well, it's not there, so let me just find somebody else who's done the thinking and just let me ask them, what do you think here? And let them do it. Because a lot of times when there are things that are non-biblical and somebody says, well, I think we should do it this way, and I say, okay, that's fine. I see it this way, but what is there a scripture that you're standing on? They usually get frustrated and they'll say something like, well, that's just the way that I was raised. That's what my pastor told me. That's how I grew up. That's the way that we've always, okay? And we got to be careful about those things, because here's what Paul said. Now, I'm going to take this passage in Romans chapter 14. He is specifically talking about food and how food is causing some people to go one way or the other, and even days of the week that somebody might worship God and the way that they might worship. And he's really saying, okay, so let's not get caught up in these things, but get behind it. What is it exactly that we're trying to do with our food, with our days of worship, our acts of worship? And the bottom line is, we want to make sure that we're not causing other people to stumble. So Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Let me pause right there. Here's where non-biblical can get us in trouble. When we have a non-biblical belief or pattern of or way that we've been living our lives, but we elevate it and we give it biblical status. We treat it as though it was a biblical phrase that God said, you have to do it like this, and we're going to die on that hill. We're not going to budge. And somebody else is doing it different than us, and we go, oh, you're sinning. You're doing it wrong because you're not doing it the way that I'm doing it. So he says, stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him, it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Don't die on a hill other than the only hill that we should ever have no compromise on is Calvary's Hill. Anything else? If this is causing you to stumble, I can step back from this. I don't have to cling to this and cause you to lose out on eternity with Jesus. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. And I think a lot of our non-biblical things we can put in this category that Paul is talking about here using the example of food. Don't cling to that so tightly that you start looking at other people that think it or believe it or act it differently than you and go, oh, there's something wrong with you because you're not doing it the way that I'm doing it. If it's clear, if the Bible says yes, we got to do it. The Bible says no, we can't touch it. We can't make excuses for why we think we can do it. But if it's not specifically addressed, let's not set up a stumbling block for our brother. Let's not push our brother, our sister away from us. So the first question that I want us to look at today is this phrase, cremating a loved one exempts them from heaven. Is that in the Bible? No, it's not. The Bible doesn't have anything to say about that. Now, historically, traditionally, when you go through Scripture, when a loved one died, they were buried. Now, we're using that word buried, but Old Testament Scripture would tell you sometimes buried was simply put in a cave. They might carve out a little shelf in the cave and lay the corpse there. Sometimes buried was digging a hole in the ground. Sometimes buried was laying the person on top of the ground and covering them over with a big heap of stones. So buried meant out of sight. We don't see it anymore. Now, there are some exceptions to some things. Look at 1 Samuel. Remember that in King Saul's last battle against the Philistines, not only did he die, but so did his sons as well. And then when the Philistines came by and discovered Saul and his sons dead on the ground, then they wanted to make a mockery of them. And so they beheaded them, they took them back, and they're hanging them on the wall, kind of putting them on display back in the Philistine territory to say, hey, look, here's our adversaries, and we finally defeated them. And then look at, these are the last verses of 1 Samuel. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Now, why did they burn them? I think it's because they didn't want there to be any more mockery made of Saul and his sons by the Philistines. So they said, we're going to put these bodies out of sight where nobody can do anything to them anymore. Okay, so this is not a normal practice, but it's clearly, it's not one here where the next verse, like I said, these are the last verses here. It's not the next verse that God says, I'm mad at the people of Jabesh-Gilead for doing this. In fact, it's the exact opposite. When you turn the page and King David has become king now, then when he says, I heard what the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead did, and I'm going to honor them for the respect that they showed to Saul and his sons. So it wasn't condemned, but it wasn't the normal practice either. Right? There was nothing wrong with it. All right, let's look at, in 2 Chronicles, we see a couple of, we get a setting here that we'll see with some kings here. So verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 21 just sets the stage for it. When Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, he was buried with them in the city of David, and Jehoram, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, you're going to see this again in a second as we start looking here. There was a phrase that appears often through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, that when the kings of Judah died, there was reference made to the tombs of the kings. If there is a separate spot, there's something set apart for those royalty, probably caves. And this is probably a cave, a series of caves, and probably more than one body would have been interred there. But we see with his son Jehoram that takes over, he doesn't follow in his father's footsteps. It says, when Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Complete departure from his father, Jehoshaphat. So God continues to try to get Jehoram's attention, to get him to repent, and he doesn't. Here's how his life ends. After all this, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease of the bowels. This is kind of gross. In the course of time, the end of the second year, his bowels came out because of his disease, and he died in great pain. His people made no fire in his honor as they had for his fathers. Now, this isn't not necessarily a fire that would have burned the corpse, but it also is a fire that could have, that is very possible. I'll show you why, because of where we are at this point in history. So just hang with me for a second. It doesn't say to us one way or the other. When Jehoram was 32 years old and became king, he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He passed away. What a sad epitaph for him, to no one's regret. They weren't happy that he had been king, and they weren't sad when he left, okay? And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Okay? So what is taking place here as we get to this point in history is that there is a practice that is becoming more and more in vogue among the Greeks. Now, the Greeks hadn't fully come on the scene here yet, but there were influences that they had here. This whole process is called Asyliagium. Asyliagium, this whole process. What they would do with a body is that they would frequently take the corpse, and they would pour over it wine and oil, and they would burn the corpse. And then when the fire was out, they would just take the bones, and the bones would be the part that get buried. Okay? The Jews adopted something very similar to this, and we see it in the well-known story where Jesus' friend Lazarus has died. Okay? John chapter 11, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone across the entrance. A cave with a stone across the entrance. Take the stone away, Jesus said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now, I want you to catch just some of the elements of the burial process that were there. Okay? He's wrapped in cloths and he's put inside of a cave. Again, probably a shelf was carved out in the cave. And then there's a stone rolled across the cave entrance. Does that sound like another burial that you hear in the Bible? Okay, so we just go a couple of chapters to John chapter 19. After Jesus has died, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus's body, the two of them wrapped it with the strips, with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So where the Greeks were taking the bodies and they were putting oil and wine on there and burning the flesh and then taking the bones and burying those, the Jews were saying, we're going to wrap the body in cloths and put spices and ointments on there, probably as Martha noticed, to try to keep the odor down. And then at some point, remember this process is called ossiligilium, this is what's called an ossuary. So after, for the Jews, it took about a year for a body to, the flesh to completely decompose, and then they would take the bones and they put it in an ossuary. Sometimes the ossuary would get put right back in the same cave where the body had been laid, and frequently more than one person's bones would go into an ossuary. Sometimes it would be a whole family would go in there. It's kind of like today where somebody might buy a plot in the ground and have headstones, burial places for several family members all together. They would do the same thing where all of the bones of their loved ones, that family would all be interred together in the same ossuary. Okay? So what I hope that you see in this is that there isn't a commandment that you have to be buried this way, nor is there a prohibition that it cannot be a certain way. We see multiple ways. Again, the practice that appears to be in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the practice that appears to be the most common was a body going into the cave, into the ground, or covered with stones. You could hear with the kings. It is possible that the kings had a funeral pyre where their bodies were burned. Maybe that was following along the lines of with King Saul, so that way enemies coming in wouldn't abuse the bodies. The reason why we say I might go with that argument is because you will see later on where when somebody is trying to purify the land, they go and pull out the bones of these dead prophets that had been wicked prophets, ungodly prophets, and they said, let's burn those bones until there's nothing left of them and grind them up and get rid of that. So maybe it's something like that. They're saying we're trying to protect the dignity. Okay? But when we get to the New Testament, we see, okay, we're wrapping them in cloths, putting them into that that cave and waiting until we have the bones to put in an ossuary. There's no one set way to do it. There isn't a way that God says it has to be like this, and there isn't a way that the Bible says don't do it like this. So if you choose or a family member chooses cremation or burial in a casket in the ground, there is not one way or the other that the Bible says that it has to be that way. And certainly, there is no spot where the Bible says, if the body is cremated. That's it. No hope for that person. Okay? Because it's not the body that God is concerned about, as we're going to see in a second. So here's the other question then about death. Is this in the Bible that suicide is an unforgivable sin? Once again, no. The Bible does not say that about suicide. Now, I think that probably for us, the reason why we would have a tendency to lean into that is because that appears to be the very last act in the person's life. And you don't have to probably search your memory bank too far to go back and find a movie that would readily pop to your mind where somebody that was kind of a bad guy through all of the movie, while they're on their deathbed or while they're facing down death, they're trying to think, is there one last good deed that I could do? So this is the very last thing before I'm going into whatever comes next after this. That's kind of been drilled into our heads that the way that we die or take our last breath is somehow impacting what takes place after that. Now, the Bible does talk about, there are people that are mentioned in the Bible that did take their own life. Going back to 1 Samuel, where we looked at the way that Saul and his sons were treated, if you go back earlier in that 1 Samuel 31, it says, Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through. So you could kind of say, well, isn't that really still a form of suicide that he's commanding somebody to kill him? But this armor bearer was terrified and wouldn't do it. I'm not going to touch my king like that. And it says, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. He took his own life. He'd asked somebody else to take his life, but he did it himself. We see a king, didn't last very long as king of the northern tribe of Israel. His name was Zimri. He died by self-immolation, which is the fancy way of saying he burned himself to death. The army was closing in around him, and instead of being arrested by them or whatever was going to happen, he just set fire to the house that he was in, and he died in the middle of that fire. And then the Bible also talks about a couple of people, one in the Old Testament, a man named Ahithophel, one in the New Testament, Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, that they both died by hanging themselves. Now, this, in all of those examples, again, we don't see God speaking after that and saying, yep, because they chose to take their life, that's it for them, eternal damnation for them for the rest of their life. There's nowhere is there a mention of that. Now, God does talk about people that shed human blood, that there is a requirement from them that God's going to hold them to an account for shedding human blood. But nowhere is there saying, well, but the account is, that's it, you're done for. And again, for us, it seems like it's such a rejection of anything that's good in life, maybe any relationships around you, say that you're not, that person's not even a Christian, to say, well, I don't think that I have anybody that cares about me or anybody that would miss me when I'm gone, and that's why I'm going to take my own life. It sounds very final, and it sounds so turning their back on God that even if they were a Christian, you might say, well, wow, were they really? Did they really have a commitment to a relationship with Jesus if they would get to that spot in their life? But once again, the Bible does not address that and say, that's it for them. I'll show you where this has kind of crept into our culture. I'm going to read to you a short scene from the Shakespeare's play, Hamlet. There is a scene where Hamlet has an opportunity to, he thinks he's going to avenge his father's death by the man that he believes, a man by the name of Claudius, who he believes killed his father. And he comes upon Claudius and finds him in a very vulnerable position. Claudius is down on his knees with his head bowed and his eyes closed in prayer. And Hamlet comes up behind and says, and now I'll do it. And he pulls out his sword. And then he says, and so he goes to heaven. And so am I revenged. That would be scanned. A villain kills my father, and for that I, his sole son, do this same villain send him to heaven. Why, this is my hire and salary. It's not revenge. He took my father. Now listen how he says how his father died. He took my father grossly, full of bread, with all his crimes broad blown as flush as May. And now his audit stands. Who knows, save heaven. To him, in the purging of his soul, so he says Claudius is here asking for forgiveness, when he is fit and seasoned for his passage, no, he puts his sword away. And now listen to what he says he's going to do. He's going to wait for this opportunity. When he is drunk, or in his rage, or in the incestuous pleasure of his bed, at a game, a swearing, or about some act that has no relish of heaven to it, then trip him, that his heels may kick at heaven, and that his soul may be as damned and black as hell, whereto it goes. See, this is Shakespeare had the same belief that I think a lot of people do, and that's why I said, if you think about a movie somewhere where you've looked at that scene in somebody's life, I got to come up with some good deeds. I want to make sure that I'm dying my last breath. I'm going out as the hero. That's what Shakespeare has Hamlet really saying is like, yeah, I want to avenge my father, and I got my sword out, but wait a minute, he's praying right now. He killed my father when he was full of sins, and so my father, he says, I don't know, he might have gone to hell. I'm not sure. But he says, boy, if I kill him right now while he's praying, I'm going to send him right to heaven by doing that. So I'm going to wait until he's swearing or he's doing something vile, and I'll kill him then, and I'll make sure that he goes to hell as a result of that. And that's what a lot of people have in their mind of what's going to happen to somebody when they die, that it's somehow their last act that determines where they're going to go. And that's not what the Bible has to say to us. Now, let's back up a little bit. We have been created as a soul. We're not, God doesn't primarily create a body. He creates a body for us to carry the soul around. Now, there's something different about the way that he creates us. God says this in Genesis chapter 1, let us make mankind in our image. So this is the full Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit speaking here. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now, do you remember how he created man? He scooped down, picked up some of the dirt. He had done the exact same thing when he created the animals. They also came from the dirt of the ground. But in the next chapter of Genesis, we see something special for humans. It says, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, or we can say a living soul. So you're not a body. You're a soul. But God created this body to carry your soul around. It's ultimately your soul that has to be right with God, and it's your soul, the essence of who you really are, that is going to be in God's presence or out of God's presence for eternity. So if you want to think of it this way, your soul is the part of you that is immortal. God created you, breathed that life into you, and it will never end. The body is going to have an end at some point. In fact, when Paul is talking about the body, he uses terminology of it being very temporary, as though it was a tent. I like that, the language of the body being like a tent, something that's just we live in, not even a permanent structure that's got bricks and mortar and a roof on it. It's just a tent that can flap away. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. See even the contrast there, the tent that's temporal, the building that's more solid, an eternal house in heaven. not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Even though we're wearing clothing, he says, we're still not dressed in what God intends for us to be dressed in. There's still something that he has desired for us, that he has ordained for us, that is so beyond what we have right now. And that's why Paul says in this, we groan. When we think about that, when we think about, especially some days when you might be groaning physically because of the physical pains that you're feeling, and you're saying, someday that I won't have this anymore. I won't have the limitations of this body anymore, because it's just a tent. There is an eternal home that was not created by man's hands, but created by God, and this is where I'm going to be forever. So, what the Bible does tell us, we have a body that carries around our soul. The body's just temporary, but the body also tells us that at some point, or the Bible tells us that at some point, our body is going to be raised back up, and one of two things is going to happen. There's either eternal life, or there's a second death. There's going to be a death for our physical body. That's going to come to everybody who dies before Jesus returns. There is a time that if Jesus returns while we're still alive, those folks will be raptured up into heaven, and they will go through the transition into that earth, that heavenly place, without having to go through the grave. But those that have passed away, regardless of how they've passed away, they could have been lost at sea, they could have been blown up by a bomb, they could have died of natural causes, doesn't matter. They are going to be raised back up, and one of two things: either eternal separation from God, or eternal joy in God's presence. Now, Jesus tells us that we don't have to fear the second death. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. This word is really the idea of reverence, giving that weighty, awesome reverence to. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Okay? Nobody else gets the final say. There is only one person that gets the final say, which means that those of us here, regardless of how our loved one died or how their body might have been disposed of, we don't get a say of where their eternal home is going to be, because we're not the judge. And that's why I would give more weight, going back to what we read earlier in Romans 14, let's stop fighting about it then. Because we don't get to determine what's going to happen. We don't want to plague ourselves with that. But look at in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about this resurrection hope that we have. And he uses these same kind of words. Instead of tent and home, he talks about it as a perishable and imperishable. A body, our tent, that is going to go away, but our resurrected body that's imperishable, our eternal home that's going to remain. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the body. The body that is sown is perishable. Body that goes into the ground, body that is the corpse that is disposed of, it's perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a transition that takes place there, so that we don't have to worry about what's going to happen next. God is the one that's going to take care of that. And that whole passage, he just keeps contrasting back and forth, perishable, imperishable, perishable, imperishable. What's temporal and is gone that we don't have to concern ourselves with, and what's eternal and it's going to last forever. And then we looked at these verses a couple weeks ago, Resurrection Sunday, earlier on in 1 Corinthians. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, Adam, when he sinned, also resurrection from the dead comes through a man, Jesus. He's going to be the one that has that final say. And so we see then in Revelation 21, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he has done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There is a day of judgment where our deeds are reckoned up. But ultimately, what determines where our soul, our resurrected body, is going to spend eternity is whether our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How's our name written there? Well, when we place our faith in Jesus and we say, "You're the only one who can forgive my sins. Your name is written in that book, in the blood of Jesus. And you don't have to worry about what others say about it. You don't have to worry about the accusations that the devil throws at it. He doesn't have an eraser that can erase the blood of Jesus. When your name is written there, it's written by the nail-scarred hands in his own blood, and it can't go away. And that's why the writer of Hebrews gives us this great assurance in Hebrews chapter 10, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse number 17, the assurance that we have here. He adds this, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." The blood of Jesus covers those. "And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." He is the one that takes care of that. So how we die or how our body may be disposed of after we're dead has no determination at all on where we spend eternity. The only thing that matters is that our names are written in the book of life. By our faith that we place in Jesus and what he did on the cross with his shed blood, that's as the writer of Hebrews says, so let us approach in full confidence. We don't ever have to, if you happen to be around to see your last days coming, you don't have to be there in fear going, "I wonder, oh, should I try to get some last minute good deeds in so that I can make sure?" In full confidence, in full assurance, you could say, "I am washed by the blood of Jesus. I stand in him in my holy robes because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life."
Craig's new book, When Sheep Bite, is available now. To order, go to craigtowens.com.